Acts chapter 7, I'm sorry. Acts chapter 7. We are catching Stephen in mid-sermon. And we're going to begin reading in verse 17. As he moves through the Old Testament, kind of a theological lesson from the history narratives of the Old Testament, pointing out things that folks had missed. Acts 7:17. And he moves from Joseph to Moses this morning. And remember, he was accused of being anti-Moses. That's one of the accusations back in chapter 6. You're anti-Moses. And Jesus, Stephen's doing is he's reversing this and showing the Sanhedrin, you're the ones that are anti-Moses. I'm pro-Moses because I'm pro-Jesus. And Moses is being rejected by you just like Jesus. Or Moses was rejected by the Jewish nation just like Jesus is being rejected by you right now. Watch that word rejection. And he divides Moses' life into three 40-year periods. Remember, somebody said Moses spent 40 years finding out he was somebody, and then 40 years finding out he was nobody, and then 40 years finding out God was everything. So Moses lived 120, and Stephen divides that up here. But Acts 7:17 is where we move into that part of his sermon. But when the time of the promise drew near, and he's connecting Moses with the promise. So important theologically. The law was given to drive us to the promise. And people that are people of God are people like Abraham. Moses' ministry came under that promise. And so when the time for the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who knew not Joseph. The same dealt craftily with our kindred and ill-treated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might live. The Nile River was Pharaoh's gas chamber. And he was getting rid of the Jews, much like Hitler was doing. In which time Moses was born and was exceedingly fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. That's before we ever meet him at the burning bush. This was his career in Egypt as a soldier and as a son of Pharaoh's daughter and so forth. We know nothing of that really. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they understood not. So Moses had he was just 40 years too early, right? He had a presentiment that God was going to use him, but it wasn't through revolution or that kind of thing. And the next day he showed himself to them as they strove and would have set them at one, saying, Sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Will you kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, was a sojourner in the land of Midian, for he begot two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in the flame of a fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Remember, Moses' ministry is in line with the promise, right? This commission reminds him of that. Then Moses trembled and dared not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where you standest is holy ground. I've seen the affliction of my people are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning and come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee to Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused. There it is again. He keeps going back to that. You'd have to be really dull not to get his point at this point, right? Saying, who made thee a ruler and judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer. And that word deliver in the original doesn't come out in the English text, but it's a word that is of the root that we get redemption from. And by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So Moses was a redeemer, little r, right? God redeemed them by blood and by power and by a man that he commissioned and ordained. But they rejected that redeemer. He brought them out after he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like me. Him shall you hear. That's Deuteronomy 18, right? A very famous prophecy. There's going to be a second Moses. There's going to be another man like me coming in the future. This is he that was in the church or the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us. Remember, they accused him of being anti-law. Whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we know not what's become of him. So Moses faced rejection after rejection after rejection by the nation. And of course, Stephen's tying this in with the current rejection of Jesus, the second Moses, by the nation of Israel. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for what we have the privilege of looking at this morning. Guide and direct our thoughts, we pray, and may our hearts be tender and not hard. May we not follow those who are rejecting the Lord, but those who, by your grace, are receiving him. In Jesus' name, amen. We are studying this morning, or continuing to study, the most significant sermon in the book of Acts, preached not by an apostle, but by a deacon. It's the longest sermon recorded by Luke, and its length is indicative of its significance. You remember we said there's four parts. The story of Abraham, verses 2 to 8. The story of Joseph, 8 to 16. We've looked at those. And then the story of Moses, verse 16 to 40, which is 48% of the sermon. He really develops Moses. And then finally, the teaching about the tabernacle and temple, because Stephen was accused of being against this place and saying Jesus is going to destroy this place. And he ends it with that, and then the application in verses 51 to 53. There's a burning eloquence about this sermon. They couldn't resist the wisdom by which this man spoke. And 2 weeks ago, we began our study of this, and we looked at, he began with Abraham, and he's basically saying, you people are very un-Abrahamic. You talk about Abraham, you say you're sons of Abraham, but you're being very un-Abrahamic. And in the beginning of the sermon, there's three calls: a call to listen, a call to leave, and a call to live. And he has all that from his section on Abraham. And you're not listening to God. You're not willing to leave your background behind like Abraham. And you're not willing to live for God, the life of faith. That's what he's doing under Abraham. there. And that's a call we all ought to hear. People say, I won't become a Christian because I won't give up the religion of my forefathers. I won't be untrue to them. Well, Abraham did. He heard God. And he left. He paid a price. And he lived for the Lord. And then with the story of Joseph and Moses, there's a second call. The call to learn. That's what we're dealing with in the story of Joseph and the story of Moses. It's an amazing return to the Old Testament, rereading the Old Testament with new eyes. What was it Ronald Reagan said about liberals? He said, they know a lot of things, it's just the wrong things. And the people of Jesus' day knew a lot of Bible. They were biblically literate. But they didn't know it properly. And that was the problem. They weren't seeing Christ in the Scriptures. They were missing the main thing. They didn't keep the main thing the main thing. So what Stephen is doing, he's rereading the Old Testament and seeing Christ in the Scriptures, and it's a call to learn. Learn your own Old Testament that you think you already know. Now, Stephen's sermon couldn't even be preached today in the average American church. You know why? We are not living in a biblically literate society anymore. Back when I was growing up in the 50s, the average American that even was a non-Christian knew the Bible stories. But the average person today doesn't even know the Bible stories. So they wouldn't even be able to follow the argument. They don't even know enough to follow the argument. But Stephen's people had this in their background. They at least knew the Bible stories. And listen, that's a great thing about children's ministry and Sunday school, and you're teaching people Bible stories on a certain level, and you're planting seeds and you're planting knowledge, and it might take years for that to bear fruit, but they're getting a background by which they can understand the truth when it's presented as an adult. Yes, they might get saved when they're young, but it might be many years, but they've got a background. So just pour it on. Read the Bible stories, mom and dad. Read the scriptures to them. Help them to be biblically literate. Now these people knew, but they didn't know. So they had to relearn. Stephen, it's a call to learn. Now, Stephen knows they're not going to listen. Someone said this sermon's it's more of an indictment than an invitation. He knew they were going to kill him. He knew he wasn't going to have a big altar call. No, all Sanhedrin's going to get saved. But he ministered to them anyway. And he ministered to the hearts of hard people. Sometimes we give up on hard people and we don't know what God's going to do. And there was one hard person that some of the arrows hit. It was Saul. And he was pricking against the goads ever since that sermon. And so there's this call to learn, or you might say relearn. And last week we looked at what they could learn if they were listening. Number one, that man's opposition cannot change or stop the program of God. Number two, that God is often for those that men are against, and men are often against those that God is for. And number three, that God's purposes in Jesus Christ are foreshadowed and pictured in multiple Old Testament events and people. And Stephen is working through that. Now, I'd like to say that business about Joseph we looked at last time is amazing, isn't it? And if you just had one type of Jesus in the Old Testament, one person that prefigured Jesus, it'd be amazing. But you know there are several. That's what's stunning to me. And Stephen just picks out two, Joseph and Moses. And
they were both very appropriate for his purpose, but he could pick out a lot more. I put David in there. He was rejected. He was God, Jesus' progenitor, and he was also a great type of Jesus. And there's many other ones that you could stick in there. It's just amazing that Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. It's more amazing, the Old Testament is so filled with these things that there's multiple types, and he could pick Moses, which just fit his purposes perfectly. Joseph's not alone. Moses is not alone. And the Moses story also is a call to learn or relearn the Old Testament. And you saw three or four times in this story that Moses was rejected. It just keeps saying it. God calls him. God presents him. He's rejected. And you know what's really neat? Joseph and Moses are separated by centuries. Right? You go down to Egypt and then centuries later, Moses arrives. And so we got a pattern of rejection. It wasn't just that one generation that rejected what the men that God was sending to them, the patriarchs. You see it again centuries later with the generation that are confronted with Moses. And then, of course, you see it again with the generation that's confronted with Jesus. God keeps sending people, and they keep getting rejected. And so Stephen is seeking to bring before the nation a pattern. It's a call to learn. Stephen is teaching those men who thought they knew Bible history. And it's an incredibly important thing he's doing in this sermon. So there's a call to listen, a call to leave, a call to live. That's a challenge. Be Abrahamic. And there's a call to learn. You learn from your own Old Testament that what you're doing is wrong by rejecting Jesus. And finally, we'll look at this next time, and I'm just going to mention it because it bears on communion. There's a call to lucidity. There's a call to lucidity as he moves to the teaching of the tabernacle and the temple. He was accused of teaching that this place was going to be destroyed. And Stephen says, I want to call you as a nation to clearness of thought and perception. I want you to be rational, and I want you to under that there's an easy to follow argument here that's very clear. And he's putting it all together. Because no doubt Stephen's teachings about the destruction of the temple were teachings that were dealing with the accomplished redemption of Jesus. You don't need bulls and goats and priests and altars anymore because it's finished. And the law was a shadow of good things to come. And the nation that's rejecting Christ is going to come under judgment and so forth. But it's a call to lucidity. He's trying to put it all together for them, that the cross of Calvary is not going to replace the Jewish temple and the symbols of the Old Testament, and there's not going to be any special holy places. And this whole sermon's building towards that, but we'll have to get there next time. And so it's more of an indictment than an invitation, and yet he's doing his best to present Christ to this nation. And he's saying, you're doing the same thing to Jesus your ancestors did to Joseph and Moses. You're running according to type. And I want to say something. The Jews aren't worse than anybody else. They're just a picture of what the world's doing with people that God's sending to them. Stephen has a capacity to understand because God's given him wisdom. One said wisdom is the ability to see things as God sees them. And certainly this sermon shows that. John MacArthur said, this is a constant pattern in Israel's history. Spiritual pride coupled with spiritual ignorance that causes them to reject the deliverers God sends them. It is sometimes argued that Jesus could not have been the Messiah or else Israel would have recognized him. I've had Jews tell me that. And I do with them just what Stephen's doing here. It's sometimes said that Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah or else Israel would have recognized him. As Stephen points out, however, they rejected both Joseph and Moses. This was their typical response to those God sent to deliver them. Now, that's an amazing response, isn't it? You're in trouble, and someone sent to deliver you, and you say, "Send somebody else! I don't want that ambulance. I don't want that, you know, that policeman. Send somebody else." Here you are in trouble and you won't accept the ones that are sent to deliver you. I'll wait for something else. Amazing. Turn to Luke. Let's look at this pattern in Luke chapter 11 and verse 47. And there's so many places in the Bible that record this, I don't have time to go to all of them. The parable of the laborers, right? And the vineyard, where the vineyard owner sends servant after servant, and they each get killed and beat up, and finally sends his son. That's a parabolic overview of the Old Testament. And connecting it, the rejection of the prophets of the Old Testament, with the coming rejection of Jesus. And Luke 11, verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I'll send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they'll slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." That's the Old Testament there. Man after man, sent by God, rejected and killed and so forth, who perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say, it'll be required of this generation. And that's a typical statement by the Lord. You see it in Matthew 23 and verse 30. And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we'd not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, your witnesses against yourselves, you're the sons of them who killed the prophets. Now, some people say that's just a New Testament anti-Semitic statement. No, you see the same thing in the Old Testament, where God complains, "I've sent prophet after prophet, and they're all rejected." 2 Chronicles 36:15-16, Nehemiah 9:26, Jeremiah 2:30. There's a litany of rebellion and sin and rejection. Their Old Testament was filled with the idea that the real man of God is always rejected, not accepted. He's never popular. It's the false prophets that are popular and received. The true prophets, the true messenger of God, is usually rejected. So Stephen is in good company here as he presents this sermon. And he's telling folks, learn the lesson from Joseph and learn the lesson from Moses. It's a call to learn from those who thought they knew. Most people think they know. They think they got it all figured out. So you can't teach them anything. But it's a call to learn. Now, back in Acts chapter 7, if you would. Do you remember last time I mentioned that Joseph was a wonderful type of Jesus Christ? Now, some of you may not even know what a typology is. I'm working on that on Wednesday night in our Bible class, so you're welcome to come to that if you like. But God, who planned the cross before the foundation of the world, hides in His Word these beautiful pictorial pictures of what He's going to do later. And certain events, people, and things and are just wonderfully prophetic. Not directly, indirectly. We've got direct prophecies, but we've got these indirect things that are really fun and kind of cool to see. Where real historical events and people, God writing in history, giving patterns of what He's going to do later. Henry Verkler, in his book on hermeneutics, talks about typology in one of his chapters. And hermeneutics is the science of interpretation of the Bible. And he said a type is a preordained representative relationship which certain persons, events, and institutions bear to a corresponding persons, events, and institutions occurring at a later time in salvation history. That's what a type is. For instance, the serpent on the pole, right? In the book of Numbers 21, people are bit by a snake and they look and they live, and it's a God-provided way of salvation. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That serpent on a pole is a type of Jesus on the cross, right? And so it's a preordained representative prophecy. And Verkler says there's three primary characteristics of types. Number one, there must be some notable point of resemblance or analogy. Number two, there must be evidence that the type was appointed by God to represent the thing typified. There's a difference between typology and allegory. There's people in type interpret the Bible allegorically. Well, just fanciful. They just make it mean anything they want. Typology isn't that. Remember, Moses said, a prophet like unto me will the Lord send. So Moses is a legitimate type of Jesus, right? And Romans 5:12 says Adam was a pattern of him to come, a type of him to come. So the New Testament recognizes that. A type must prefigure something in the future. There are things in the Bible that are symbolic of things that are present at that time, but a type is symbolic of something that's future. Typology is a special form of prophecy. Gerhardius Voss said, a typical thing is prospective. It relates to what will become real or applicable in the future. And so a typology is a kind of prophecy. There's direct prophecies, but there's these the verbal prophecies, but there's these picturesque prophecies in the lives and events of people. And I would add one to Verkler's list. Types are Christocentric. They're almost all about Jesus, his person and work. He's a great theme of the Bible. And now Moses is a legitimate type of Jesus. He was sent by God, Jesus is sent by God, right? He was rejected, Jesus is rejected. And there are many, many interesting parallels between Moses and Jesus. Obviously some differences, but some really interesting parallels. As I mentioned before, some people take this too far. Arthur Pink goes wild on typology, and I love Arthur Pink. He's wonderful in the Gospel of John and the book of Hebrews. You ought to read both of those commentaries. It took me a year to read his Gospel of John. It's that thick. And about a year to read his commentary on Hebrews. But he's wonderful in the New Testament. But you get him in the Old Testament, he goes wild in typology. And way too far. At the end of his commentary on Exodus, he lists 75 ways in which Moses is a type of Jesus. And he gives 25 more that he believes are really there. Well, it's just going way, way, way too far. I think fantasy gets in there sometimes. And so, but there are certain things that are parallels. Parallels enough because God works according to pattern, whether it's in creation or in redemption. And history has its patterns. And let me list some that I think that are legitimately there. Moses' birth occurred when his nation was under the dominion of a hostile power. Egypt. Jesus' birth occurred when his nation was under the dominion of a hostile power, Rome. Moses' life, number two, was endangered in infancy. Remember, they're killing all the babies, right? And he was delivered from death. Jesus' life as a baby was endangered when Herod was going to kill all the babies of Bethlehem. And both Moses and Jesus had to leave the country they were born until the men that were dead who were seeking their lives. That's very interesting. Number three, both ministries were authenticated by miracles.
Moses was the first man in the Bible that God gave miracles to authenticate his message, because he was the first man given in the Bible by a message from God to other people. And that message was to be authenticated by miracles. And of course, Jesus had a message for us, and that message was authenticated by miracles. Now, there's a difference. Moses' first miracle was turning water into blood. Jesus' miracle was turning water into wine, and that sets the tone of their ministry. But there's some really interesting parallels there. Four, and I think this is a major one, both were rejected by the nation God sent them to deliver. That is Stephen's point. You say you're pro-Moses? You're not pro-Moses. You're just like your fathers and we're against Moses. I'm pro-Moses because I'm pro-Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote of me. You don't believe him. You think you're pro-Moses, you're not. Five, both Moses and Jesus renounced great privilege to go into the ministry. Moses was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was great and mighty indeed. He had it made. He was born on third base, right, as an adopted son. He had a great life in front of him, and he threw it all away to identify with slaves. He left it. And, of course, Jesus left the ivory palaces of heaven. Philippians 2 describes that. He thought it not a thing to be held, all knew to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's a parallel in the renunciations that both made to go into the ministry. Six, both sojourned among Gentiles during their time of rejection. Moses had to leave Egypt and go into the land of Midian because his own people rejected him. And of course, Jesus is sojourning among Gentiles now. And Moses got married during his time of rejection. So does the Lord as the bride of the church. Both had their lives threatened by those they ministered to. How many times did they want to stone Jesus? How many times did they want to stone Jesus? Both interceded for the people they were sent to. They were both mediators. They were both intercessors. And finally, Moses had to die before the children of Israel could get into the promised land. My servant, Moses is dead. Arise, get into the promised land. And of course, Jesus had to die before we could enjoy salvation. Now, Stephen, in his sermon, is emphasizing the rejection part, right? And he's simply saying, you fancy you're pro-Moses and I'm anti-Moses, but the reality is reversed. It's amazing the double think that people can have and so forth. Look with me in Acts 7 and just emphasize some of these verses. Verse 23, when he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. They understood not. And remember in verse 27, who made you a ruler and judge over us? That was the attitude. And they rejected everything he was trying to do for them. Same thing in verse 39, same thing in verse 35. James Montgomery Boyce said, Stephen was telling them that the rebellious attitude of Joseph's brothers and the people who came out of Egypt has been characteristic of the Jewish people throughout history. The Sanhedrin were part of that history. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, in rejecting Jesus, they were just repeating and recapitulating, in a sense, what the nation of Israel had been doing throughout the centuries. So it's a call to learn. You've got to learn before a call to lucidity will do any good. There's no clearness of thought. There's no understanding unless you really think, I don't know. I don't know what I think I know. Now, the world today is doing exactly what the Sanhedrin did then.
We're opposing the purposes of God in history. We're failing to learn, and there's a call to learn. And we need to see history not as what we're doing. We're so anthropocentric in history. All the history courses I ever took was about what man's doing, right? I took a pile of history courses at OU. It was all about what men are doing. This general, this country, that country. But if you can climb high enough, history's about what God's doing. History is His story. That's history. And we need to see history as God sees it, and we need to see the movement of God in history. God is sending, raising up men indirectly, but raising them up, sending people to minister to other people, and their ministers are getting rejected, but God keeps sending. In Stephen's sermon here, there's a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. He didn't recognize Joseph. He didn't recognize what God was doing through Joseph. That's back in the past. We're beyond that now. We've got a new day. All he could care about is what he was doing. But God has a plan and a purpose. And I'd like to say the world is the same. And life is the same. And we are in it. We can't avoid it. You're in it whether you want to be or not. And the important thing is, how do we respond to the God who has a purpose and plan and who's working in His world? Listen, life is serious. God expects us to respond properly. God expects us to learn from the mistakes of others. God expects us to learn from the Word of God. It's dangerous to defy God. You just court disaster. What did the Jews get by rejecting Moses? They just got 40 years more of bondage. What did they get by rejecting Jesus? 2,000 years of pain as a people. Now, what Stephen is doing here is presenting the nation with the real facts. And facts are funny things. Facts falsify all our philosophies and systems. Man's got his idea of what life's all about. But the Bible confronts us with what life is really about. And God surprises not only His enemies, but His own people. So there's nothing more important than being in tune with the big picture, the long view, and seeing what God's doing. And that's why Stephen ends this sermon with the application, and that's what got him killed. Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You can't learn. You're unteachable. Every time I hear that word stiff-necked, I think about a dog we had. I shouldn't tell this story, but I will. This dog was part Brittany Spaniel and part Beagle. Smartest dog we ever had, but she would love to run. She was probably the most promiscuous dog in the Plains, Ohio. Couldn't keep her home. And I'd take a newspaper and I'd whack on that dog when she'd run out of the yard, and she'd just stiffen up her neck. I wasn't getting anywhere with that animal. And I couldn't teach her to stay in the yard. So I gave up. Wasn't going to happen. But I'll never forget her just stiffening. I could tell by the attitude, he's not going to teach me anything. And I didn't. Every time I think of this stiff neck, I just think of a person stiffening their neck. We're just going to take the beating and they're not going to get through to me. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Boy, that really got through, didn't it? They were proud of physical circumcision, and Stephen says, you people are uncircumcised in heart That's quite a picture of it. In ears. You can't hear. You got no heart for God. You have no ear for His Word. You might as well preach to a wall as talk to you people. You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And He said, do you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did? So do you. Do you see how He's bringing it all together? Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they've slain them who showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you've now been betrayers and murderers? It's a powerful application. I don't dare preach it now because I'm going to preach it later. But He's bringing it together, and He's bringing it into the present life. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Let me give you the opposite of this. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says to the Thessalonians, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. You didn't receive it. That's just the preacher. That's just his idea. You received it as the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. Turn to one more passage. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 11. Now we have every reason to receive this message. It's a credible message. And when I read Stephen's sermon, you know what I get? That is true to the Old Testament. He wasn't forcing anything. He was opening up things that were there all along. The real essence and heart of the Old Testament is recorded in that sermon. And all these things are there that we might see the continuity and the flow of God in history. The Prince of Egypt, the movie The Prince of Egypt that Steven Spielberg made on the life of Moses, the animated movie. I'm told that the writers of that movie, when they recorded the Passover, just said they put a mark on the door. And the religious men that were consulted for that movie said, you better do better than that. You better put blood on the door. Steven Spielberg had to learn something about the flow of redemption in the Bible. You don't try to erase the blood. The blood on the door is a great picture of the cross, isn't it? We know that. Anybody knows the Old Testament. People today are so ignorant that unless somebody tells them, they let these things go. They don't see the movement of God across the centuries. They don't see that God works according to pattern. And the blood on the door in the three places is the point of the cross. And Jesus died on Passover day, the same day the Passover lamb was slain. There is a continuity. Whether it's Passover lambs, whether it's Moses and Joseph. And it's this great picture that authenticates the message of the Bible that brings us to us with the kind of power that we can leave everything behind, leave our life's ambitions, leave the religions and philosophies of families and friends, and say, this is the word of God. This is the call of God. I'm going to listen. I'm going to live. I'm going to leave because I've learned, and it gives me a lucidity to understand what's going on down here that I'd never have any other way. John chapter 1 says of Jesus, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man,
but of God. Men make all their distinctions. These people are black, these people are white, these people are this or that, these people are rich, these people are poor, these people are educated, these people are uneducated. Man has all his distinctions in his pride to build him up. But the only distinctions that the Bible makes are this. There's those that believe, and there's those that believe not. When the trumpet sounds, that's all that's going to matter. And I'd like to say that's all that matters now. Where do you stand with Jesus? Are you rejecting Him? Or are you receiving Him as God's Messiah? As God's deliverer? And Stephen presented that to the Sanhedrin. You know what they did? Put their fingers in their ears. That's what they did. They literally put their fingers in their ears so they wouldn't hear anymore. And people today doing the same thing. Turn the preacher off. I had enough. They won't listen if it gets too close and too personal. And so now you're not preaching, you're meddling, right? And people today even saying preaching's a violent act. Nobody ought to preach because nobody ought to preach to anybody. There's some churches even teaching that. We just share. You all give testimonies. Nobody preaches at us. No concept of how God works. No concept of the fall of man and how desperately wicked every heart is, and we need God to present His truth with us through another human being, because none of us see our own sin. Somebody else might see it, and we need to be forced to see it so we see our need to come to Him. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, let's thank God for the great picture the Bible presents. It's a picture over centuries. It's a message that works over long periods of time. Same message. Same pattern, same God, same salvation. And the great work of bringing the Jews out of Egypt is just a picture of God bringing us out of the world. And thank God for that. Father, we come to the table of the Lord this morning, remembering His death. May none of us here be guilty of rejecting the Son of God. Help us, Lord, to hear. Help us to be willing to leave. Now, the Lord left heaven. We can certainly leave the pleasures of this life. As He left the glories of heaven to save us, we can certainly not be afraid of what we might give up if we're saved. May we hear the call to live the adventure of faith. And may we learn from Your Word of our need to be different than we are and to hear the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.